This morning's Hebrew Bible reading comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 33 through 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not oppress the stranger. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the citizen among you. You shall love the stranger as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here ends the first scripture lesson.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 12. This is from the Message version. Jesus said, "Here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Moby Dick is one of my very favorite books, and my favorite scene from it happens near the beginning. I bet you didn't think that this sermon was going to start off with Moby Dick, did you? But here we go. It's perfect. It's from the chapter called A Bosom Friend. Ishmael, the narrator, has just met Queequeg, his future shipmate, and they're still on the hunt for a whaling ship to sign onto. So they're rooming together at the Spouter Inn, where Queequeg, a South Pacific Islander, has immediately treated the native New Englander Ishmael like his brother, gave him half his money, and tenderly cozied up with him in the single bed in the room. Now, the next morning, Queequeg invites Ishmael to engage in a ritual honoring Yojo, a small wooden statue representing Queequeg's deity. Ishmael faces a quandary. "I was a good Christian, born and bred in the bosom of the infallible Presbyterian Church. How then could I unite with this wild idolater in worshiping his piece of wood? But what is worship?" thought I. "Do you suppose now, Ishmael, that the magnanimous God of heaven and earth, pagans and all included, can possibly be jealous of an insignificant bit of wood? Impossible. But what is worship? To do the will of God. That is worship. And what is the will of God? To do to my fellow man what I would have my fellow man do to me. That is the will of God. Now, Queequeg is my fellow man. And what do I wish that Queequeg would do to me? Why, unite with me in my particular Presbyterian form of worship. Consequently, I must then unite with him in his. Ergo, I must turn idolater. So I kindled the shavings, helped prop up the innocent little idol, offered him burnt biscuit with Queequeg, salaamed before him twice or thrice, kissed his nose, and that done, we undressed and went to bed at peace with our consciences and all the world." I remember how a few of my high school classmates who were fellow Christians absolutely squirmed as we discussed this passage. They looked like their heads were about to explode as I tried to explain that Melville, who had been raised in an utterly repressive Calvinism before migrating to Unitarianism, was satirizing the way that our religious beliefs sometimes actually hinder our following Jesus's teachings. The way that dogma, whether it's about women, about queer people, people of color, about who is a good Christian and who is a heathen or an alien or a backslider needing conversion, how that dogma has so often trumped our loving our neighbors and doing unto them as we would like done to us. This passage delights me not just because you can see how much Herman Melville is enjoying poking a hole in religious rigidity, but also because Ishmael's reasoning so clearly echoes a belief I hold dear, that Jesus cared, and thus we should care, first for people, and second, for following religious rules that may or may not uphold that person's dignity and worth in God's eyes. From healing on the Sabbath to eating with sinners to stopping religiously authorized stonings, Jesus is always teaching us that God is honored when we choose a people-first ethic, one that Ishmael, in his funny acrobatic little conversation with himself, nails. But although Ishmael and Queequeg go off to sleep at peace with our own consciousness and all the world, do unto others as you would have them do unto you is not always as straightforward as Ishmael makes out. Now, it certainly seems simple, right? We teach our children from a young age not to hit because they wouldn't want to be hit, to share because they would want to be shared with. We know on a basic level how true that is. But somehow with age and with growing responsibilities, when faced with the complexity of the real world, things get a little fuzzy sometimes. First of all, our own busyness and our own priorities and discomfort get in the way. I guarantee you that none of us would want to spend a cold February night sleeping on Boston Common, or go through cancer treatment alone, or be talked over and dismissed at work. And in theory, we don't want anyone else to face that either. Yet we feel that there are limits to what we can take on, or what is even fixable. We feel we should mind our own business. We let routine and convention, fear or inertia, stop us from reaching out and offering what we have and doing what we can, sticking up for others. Thankfully, though, do unto others is not a gift we either have or don't have. It's one of those muscles that we can strengthen by exercising it. I've preached before on how doing uncomfortable things like showing up for a friend who is deep in grief or calling out hurtful behavior, just like you'd like someone to do for you, how that gets easier with practice, despite all the things that might get in our way. Another muscle we need to exercise is the one we use to question our assumptions about roadblocks we believe are impassable or tasks that are insurmountable. Why we think, well, you know, do unto others, that's nice, but nothing can be done here, or it's not my problem. We talked in our deacon's retreat yesterday about the difference between being obstacle-oriented, looking for all the reasons that we can't or shouldn't do something or why it will be hard, versus being commitment-oriented, that when we have committed to doing a thing, even a difficult thing, then the obstacles become secondary, surmountable. You might remember I've preached a few times on the story of the church in Los Angeles that had made a commitment, a decision together, to house homeless men in the basement of the church. And that was all fine and dandy until the church started to smell. Unwashed bodies, folks who'd had accidents, whatever it might be. And it was starting to bother people when they came in for Mass on Sundays. And so they called a big congregational meeting about it, and the priest said, "What does the church smell like?" "Smells like feet," someone said. "Why does it smell like feet?" the priest said. "Because there are homeless men living in our house, in our church house," said somebody. "That's right, and why are there homeless men living in our church?" said the priest. "Because of our commitment. We committed to doing this," someone said. So the priest looked around, paused, looked everyone in the eye, and said, "Now what does the church smell like?" Does anybody remember? Roses. The tiny little matriarch of the church yelled out, "Huele a rosas," smells like roses, because they had been reminded that they were commitment-oriented, not obstacle-oriented. So they still had to figure out something to do about the smell, right? But now it was a problem they were going to solve instead of an excuse to give up. The second reason that doing unto others as we would like done unto us is tricky is that other people don't always want to be treated as we want to be treated, like we talked about with our young people this morning. In a general sense, of course, in Jesus' sense, we all want to be treated with dignity and as though we matter. But sometimes, especially if we're deciding how someone we don't know well or someone from a different life experience wants to be treated, we get it wrong. Not everyone needs casseroles when their loved one is in the hospital, even if that might be what we most want to receive. Some people want a break from their kids, or a big glass of wine, or they want to go to a comedy movie and just laugh. I was talking with a dear friend the other day who is going through the anticipatory grief of losing a loved one, grief before the loss happens. And because it's sometimes difficult for me to find the space to talk about how I really feel about something hard, I tried to give this friend that gift, to create that space. "How are you feeling about their prognosis?" I asked. "Don't make me talk about it," they said, choked with tears. They needed space, yes, but they needed a different kind of space than I would have needed. It's especially easy to get tripped up by our laudable desire to do unto others when we are part of a normative group, whether it's racial or religious, gender, age, or otherwise. We assume that everyone would want what we want, and we get confused, even offended, when our offers to help are rebuffed. But sometimes, even oftentimes, people want our support in doing their own thing, in doing what they know is best for them. Everything from school busing to solutions to poverty to mental health interventions and so much more can fall under this category. Our dear friend Matthew, who is homeless, has told the story several times about, in general, this has happened often to him, but one particular time when he was at a homeless shelter and the volunteers there were handing out prayer shawls. Now, a prayer shawl, someone has spent hours thoughtfully, carefully knitting or crocheting every stitch, praying while they're doing it. There's so much love that goes into that, right? That's a do unto others as you'd want to be done unto yourself, someone showing that love and care. But Matthew just would pick up the prayer shawl and go, "What am I supposed to do with this? It's like a scarf, but not even a scarf. It's like a weird shape, and it's not even going to keep me that warm. It's one more thing I have to haul around in my bag. It would have been nicer if they had given me, I don't know, like a tea card or something to eat, or just had asked what I needed or what I wanted." And I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you have ever knit a prayer shawl for someone on the street, but it turns out that there may be other things that are more useful to someone in need. And we don't know unless we ask, right? We like to call this in our house, instead of doing unto others, don'ting unto others. So when you're not sure, whether it's a friend that you're trying to help and you don't know exactly what they need in that situation, or whether it's to serve a group that you're not a part of, simply ask, so that your do unto others doesn't turn into a don't unto others. The third reason that do unto others can be harder than advertised is a nasty little thing called compassion fatigue. Living in this age of 24-hour news cycles, we've all seen mass shootings and natural disasters and police brutality and immigrants in cages and war and terrorist attacks depicted in gory detail, image after image after image, day after day after day. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just feel nothing. I pray for those affected. I know intellectually how devastating it must be, but the human brain and heart are not meant to constantly process trauma, ours and others, and sometimes it's just too much to try to use that gift of imagination we talked about with our kids to enter into another person's pain yet one more time. And what's the point anyway if tomorrow there will be another catastrophe to face? That's where I was this past week when the news of the two 7.5 magnitude earthquakes in Turkey and Syria came through. I have actually been to many of the cities in Turkey that were hardest hit. I've met lovely people in Diyarbakir and Gaziantep and Antakya and Şanlıurfa and Mardin who welcomed me, a complete stranger, into their homes. And yet I just couldn't bring myself to read the accounts or look at the photos of suffering. Have you ever been there? It's just, sometimes it's just too much. Maybe because I knew it would be real extra painful if I dug in. And I thought, you know, what can I do anyway except for maybe send some money and pray? Then my dear friend and neighbor, Nada, sent a text message to our neighborhood saying that a truck had been arranged to pick up supplies and take them to the Turkish consulate where they would be put on a Turkish Air plane and flown straight to those in need, and did any of us want to contribute? Nada is such a gift to me in so many ways, but one of them is that she never looks at another person's suffering and says, Oh, well, not my problem. Or despite having 4 kids and a career as a writer, she never says, I'd love to, but I'm too busy. She never says, how could I possibly do anything? Or I've seen too much suffering. I just can't this time. She doesn't look at every crisis as something that could happen to her family, therefore she should help. She looks at every family in crisis and sees them as her family, and therefore she should help. Her family has been through tragedy. They have been strangers in Egypt. And she has never forgotten how to treat every other stranger wandering through that barren land as her own. So her invitation to donate jump-started my do unto other muscles, my heart, and I sent the call out to you all, and you showed up. Just like you showed up last weekend to donate hygiene supplies for people on the streets and to pack period kits for girls in need, just like I know you'll give generously to the asylum house. And as I sorted the sleeping bags and the hand warmers and the tampons and the mittens and coats and flashlights that you donated, all items which the consulate asked for, because this is definitely a situation where it's do unto others, not don't unto others, right? I felt that compassion. I felt your compassion running through my body, and I thought about the photo I had seen of a little 7-year-old girl shielding her brother in the rubble, and how easily that could have been my kids, and how I certainly would want someone, anyone, everyone to show up if our community went through something like that. So yes, doing unto others can often be complex. We face excuses, both flimsy and legitimate. We make mistakes, we feel powerless, but we can decide to make it simple, friends, or at least simpler. We can use our imaginations. We can ask how people want to be treated instead of assuming that we know. We can decide, like Netta, to see people in need rather than obstacles in our way. We can choose to be commitment-oriented instead of obstacle-oriented. We can draw near to others whose passion reignites our own, because compassion is contagious. I don't know if you knew that. And when we are overwhelmed by the size of the need, or the busyness of our own lives, or the stuttering of our compassion-fatigued hearts, we can ask the Holy Spirit what need we can meet right now. What person is ours to welcome as the stranger today? What cause we can take up in this season? That's always the secret to overwhelm, by the way. Just ask the Holy Spirit, what is your task for today, right this moment, and then listen for the answer and just do that one thing and ask again. It's a great way to delegate, honestly. And we can remember Ishmael's rhetorical acrobatics. Nothing, not even a little tongue-in-cheek idolatry, should stand in the way of our treating others as we would want to be treated, because that is true worship of God. Or in the words of our Hebrew Bible reading this morning, you shall love the stranger as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Friends, as you go out into this world and into this week, and as you go downstairs to buy some delicious soup and hopefully put some money in buckets for whichever team you hope will win today. There's Paul with his Go Chiefs sign. Yes, yes, yeah. May you go knowing that God has given everything you need. God has given you every gift that you might need to do unto others as you would like to have done unto you, to exercise that muscle in compassion, to use your imagination, to ask those questions, to find out how to truly serve others, and to keep going even when you start to stutter a little bit. Because that is what is going to make our lives richer and draw us closer to God and bring the kingdom a little bit more to earth. So go in peace and go confidently. Amen.